As was already explained, we're going to be doing something a little bit different than maybe some of you who are perhaps visiting with us are accustomed to in a sermon. For some time now, we have been addressing questions that have been submitted by members of the congregation and some pretty little people. And I began addressing these questions in a question and answer sermon on the fifth Sunday of the month, and what I discovered is very quickly I couldn't get to enough questions. But I will tell you that I'm working my way through, and I've eliminated most of my list finally. Some of you may take great pleasure in that, others may feel like that's a travesty, but at any rate, it's safe to begin submitting questions again. Some of you may not be aware of the process we've been using. There's a little box outside in the lobby there to your right as you leave the auditorium, and some cards there. If you want to submit a question, if you'll submit that question and sign your name won't be made public. I answer the questions as though they're all anonymous. But occasionally I'll receive a question that really needs to be answered privately. It's either not appropriate for this audience or something of that nature, and so it's good to know who submitted the question so that I can make some response to the question, even if it's not done in a public forum. We've had some excellent questions, and I will tell you that some of the best questions, the most interesting questions, are submitted by the young people, and so I would encourage them to continue doing that. I noticed also, as I've been going back over some of the questions, that I've answered some of the same basic questions several times. And I'm going to do that at least one time again tonight. So some of these answers may actually sound familiar to you. We're going to talk this evening, though, about amening at the end of prayers. And we're going to talk about Santa and the fairy, the tooth fairy. We're going to talk about the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. And if time permits, we'll talk a little bit also about Satan, his origin, and his purpose. And so without further ado, let's get started with the first question. And it is a question that I had received pretty early on and just didn't address it immediately. The question reads, with double quotation marks, that's really emphatic, where are the amens? Are we not paying attention during our prayers, or are our vocal amens not an important thing? The questioner is really making a point, and so I left the question off to the side for a while, but I think it's a good question to answer. And I want to talk to you a little bit to begin with about the meaning of the word amen. Thayer offers a couple of definitions. He says that it's a verbal adjective, technically, and incidentally, amen is a transliteration of the original word. It is a word that means firm, or in a metaphorical sense, to talk about faithful. Jesus is the amen. He is the faithful one. Thayer goes on to observe that it came to be used as an adverb. It would be a word that would be used to assert something or to confirm something. Such and such is so. Amen. It was also used, he says, at the close of a sentence to mean so be it or so it is. May it be fulfilled. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 5, there's a rather interesting law described there. In Numbers chapter 5, there's the water of jealousy. And the provision was that certain water was to be provided if a man believed that his wife was unfaithful, but he didn't have the evidence. He could challenge her faithfulness, and she was to drink this water. And depending on whether or not she'd been faithful, the water might end up causing her great physical harm. In verse 22, the text says that the priest, let's go to verse 21, the priest should put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach, and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Now I picked that passage out of a lot of different verses that use the word amen, because the word, the passage illustrates the meaning of the word amen. Amen means so be it, or let it be so, so it is. It is a word of confirmation, a word of assertion. And I was surprised, as I just did a little bit of a background study to answer this question, about how many times this word is actually used in our English Bibles. In fact, go to the book of Deuteronomy to chapter 27, if you will. Those of you who are studying in the adult class in the auditorium may recall that Deuteronomy is a book written, delivered primarily probably as a sermon to the children of Israel just before their entrance into the land of Canaan. It is a sermon. And as Moses writes this book, he makes provision for the people to gather on two mounts, Gerizim and Ebal, there in the land. They were two mounts very closely with a valley in between. And there's something peculiar about the geography of the situation that you can stand on one mount and talk and it can be heard on the other mount. I don't understand all of that, but nevertheless, that's the case. And Israel was divided, their tribes were, into two groups. And one group stood on one mount and the other group stood on the other mount. Ebal was the mount of curses, Gerizim the mount of blessings. And they rehearsed the blessings and the curses of the law. Well, in Deuteronomy 27, beginning down in verse 14, it says, "The Levites on this occasion shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." And this pattern is going to be followed through essentially the rest of the chapter, verse 26, where these curses are listed. And as the Levites read out the curses, the people respond, apparently in this case, all the people respond, "Amen. That's right. We accept the curse. Let it be so," is the concept here. The word "amen" often follows doxologies in the Bible. A doxology is a statement of praise. It is a word derived from the Greek word for praise or glory. And when writers, inspired writers, would say, "To God be the power and the glory and the dominion forever and ever, amen, let it be so." It's a word of confirmation. You'll find that in such passages as Jude 25, Revelation 1, 6, and 7, 12, and many other passages. Something I noticed that I had never noticed before, and that is every one of the Gospels ends with this word, amen. And so do several of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and as you're doing so, let me remind you of the context of this passage. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul, that is of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is discussing the use of miraculous spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, he talks about their source. He talks about the attitude with which they ought to be exercised in chapter 13. But then in chapter 14, he gives some specific regulations as to how they are to be exercised in assemblies where these miraculous spiritual gifts would be used for the purpose of edification. And so in chapter 14, in that context, in verse 16, as he talks about the advantage of the gift of prophecy over the gift of speaking in tongues, prophecy was a gift in which an individual would be speaking by inspiration, by divine guidance, in the same language, apparently, as the hearers. A gift of tongues, that is of his natural language, a gift of tongues would involve him speaking in a different language, a language which the speaker, with whom the speaker would not be familiar, and it might not even be understood by the hearers. They might need an interpreter in order for them to understand what was being said. Now, Paul's point in general is that prophecy is superior to tongues in this respect. The prophetic gift allows for edification. You can't be edified if you don't understand what's being said. The gift of tongues, unless it is interpreted, doesn't provide for edification. Now, having said that, now look at verse 16. Paul writes, "Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit," speaking of this gift that's not understood by others, "how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't understand what you say?" It appears from verse 16 that the practice of the Corinthian church was that when someone led a prayer, and that's the context here, inspired prayer, it seems in this case, when someone led a prayer, at the conclusion of the prayer, others would say amen. Paul's question is, if he doesn't understand, that is someone out in the audience, if he doesn't understand what you said, how can he assent to it, which is the implication of the word amen, at the end of your prayer? he has to understand what he's confirming or what he's agreeing with. And so it does appear that the Church of Corinth had this practice of saying amen at the conclusion of public prayers. As I was deciding how to answer this question, I reflected back on my childhood. I grew up in central Illinois in a congregation, Rantoul. My earliest memories of attending church or going with my family to worship services were at Rantoul. And I remember that when prayers were offered at the conclusion of the prayer, there was a general amen given by most, if not all, the men of the congregation. I don't remember specifically the women joining in so much. The voices were masculine. That's a whole other question. But there was an amen that was said at the end of the prayer. But over the years, and I would say that that's probably been the case in a lot of congregations in years past. How many of you who are older remember that in the congregations where you grew up or where you assembled in your younger years? Don't be bashful. Raise your hands. Raise them up high so other people can see them. Higher. Higher. Just kidding. A lot of you remember that. You remember the resounding amen at the end of a prayer. Why did we stop that? Well, I'm not sure I know. Maybe we got lazy. Maybe we got apathetic. Maybe it just didn't seem as important to us anymore to say, yes, that's my prayer also. When you pray for the sick, I say amen because I want that to happen, what you're praying for, their restoration to good health. That when you give thanks to God for your food or for your clothing or whatever physical blessings you receive, I say amen because I feel that way too. That's the implication of the amen is that's my desire. That's my prayer also. And I confirm that at the end of the prayer by saying amen. Now I will tell you that I hear amen sometimes in this assembly. But a lot of times there's virtually no amen. And so we're going to do something this evening. I want all of the men together to say amen. And here's why I want you to do it. Wait for it. I want the young people to hear what they don't hear anymore in congregations of God's people in a lot of places. I want them to hear what I heard when I was growing up. And I want them to be able to be impressed with what I was impressed with. On three, two, three. Amen. That was what it sounded like at the end of prayers years ago. Someone says, well, why don't we do that? No. Why don't you do that? Because it starts with the individual, doesn't it? Every one of you as an individual had to decide whether you're going to participate or not. If you didn't participate, raise your hand. You had to decide whether you're willing to do that or not. And you do the same thing at the end of each prayer. Well, let me just quickly pass to what I would suggest as an answer to this question. What happened to the amens? Well, I'm not going to answer that question so much as I'm going to say that I don't believe that there's any passage that requires that. However, it does seem to be an accepted practice in the New Testament church, at least at the Corinthian congregation. And I personally would encourage the practice. It was not criticized. It was practiced. And I believe it performs much the same function as when we sing. And we are encouraged by the sound of others joining in that same worship activity that we're engaged in. And when somebody prays and they pray for things that are dear to your heart, that are important to you as a Christian, and then at the end of that prayer, there's a resounding amen. I think it makes an impression on us. It solidifies our affirmation that that's exactly what we're praying for. I would encourage the practice. We'll see if it catches on. Let me go to a second question here. And I have avoided this question for quite some time for reasons that will become obvious as we begin to answer it. Please explain, the questioner asks, the 70-week prophecy found in Daniel. I was very tempted to make sure that the questioner was here or not answer it. But I'm going to go ahead and answer it because maybe some of the rest of you are wondering about that same prophecy. There are several difficult prophecies in the book of Daniel. If you're turning there already, you should be turning to chapter 9. And I think we need to begin reading in verse 20 of Daniel 9, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 27. Daniel 9, verse 20 through verse 27. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. He says the man Gabriel was an angel, apparently in the form or in the shape of a man, and this angel comes to Daniel, and he informed me, verse 22, and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome time. And after the 72 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now that's a difficult passage. And what I would like to do is back up into the chapter a little bit and set the context for this particular prophecy. Daniel, we are informed in the early part of the chapter, had been investigating the length of the captivity, and he had come to understand from Jeremiah's writing that it was going to be 70 years. I think it's quite possible that the captivity was not exactly 70 years. 70 years may be a round figure, but be that as it may, he knew the approximate time of the length of the captivity, 70 years, give or take a little. And he prays for God then to do as he had promised in the restoration of his people at the end of this captivity period. Back in the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy no less, it was noted that if the people didn't keep the provisions of the covenant, they'd go off into captivity. But the law also stipulated that if the people repented, and if they made their supplication to God, that God would restore them to the land. And I think that's really the purpose of Daniel's prayer. Daniel is praying, asking for God not to delay, that is, language is even used just a little bit before the part where we started reading, not to delay in the fulfillment of these promises back in the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy. And so at the beginning of his prayer, Gabriel says, the order went out and Gabriel was sent to tell Daniel that these things are going to be transpiring, that there's going to be the fulfillment of those promises of restoration, or the promise of restoration, made back in the Pentateuch law. There are also here, let me see if I can catch up with some of my charts here. There are also here two significant chronological benchmarks. In verse 25, if you noticed, he said, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 7 weeks and another 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks. 70 is the number that's mentioned in verse 24. That's the complete period. But 69 weeks are encompassed in these two benchmarks. I really suspect that the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem was Cyrus's edict. It was given in about 539 or 536, depending on how you calculate the date, the chronology. But the second one, obviously, is the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. In general, the angel Gabriel announces two time periods. He talks about 7 weeks. This is in the latter part of verse 25. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And he says the street will be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. When Daniel is praying, Israel is destroyed. I should say Jerusalem is destroyed. But at the end of the captivity, the command went out that the city of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple, was to be rebuilt. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, in the edict of Cyrus, there was the greater purpose of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, not just the rebuilding of the temple. And so that first period, the 7 weeks, probably approximates more or less that period, the time from the edict to rebuild to the time that it was accomplished. That seems to be the point in the end of verse 25. But now there's going to be another 62 weeks following that rebuilding, that period. And after those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And that expression, I believe, means put to death, destroyed. It's the same kind of language as Isaiah 53 and verse 8. The rest of the verse in verse 26, and even probably the end of verse 27, there's a reference made to the final destruction of Jerusalem. I really believe he's talking about the destruction of the city in AD 70 by the Romans. The prince in verse 26, the people of the prince, that prince is probably not the Messiah. That's probably the Roman emperor, and the people of the prince, I suspect, are the Romans themselves. But I believe verse 27 probably is also speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now here's the point. The 400, or I should say the 70 weeks, comprehend this period of time from the edict to go out and rebuild Jerusalem until the time when Jesus Christ is cut off, when He dies. And then just a little bit further, another 40 years later, when the destruction of Jerusalem takes place. I think in general we can say that that's what this time period is talking about. As we look at the prophecy, however, there's a critical question, and that is, how are we to understand the 70 weeks? Is this kind of a symbolic period only, and really doesn't have anything to do with 490 days? Or is it specifically a chronological timetable designed to mark specific dates and events in Old Testament history and into the New Testament period? Let me just say that even in the chronological timetable view, those who take the view that it represents a definitive time period, 490 of something or other, they don't take it literally. They don't believe that Daniel's vision has to do with weeks, but years. They'll argue that 70 weeks represents 490 days. If I remember my math correctly, that's 70 times 7. But each of those days represents a year. So they're talking about a period of time that is 490 years. Now, at the risk of losing about 30% of you, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about some of the common calculations that are used. Some of the millennial views that calculate all of these prophecies out. I'm going to go really fast, okay? The first view is a premillennial view. A lot of premillennialists take the view that it's not 539 when Cyrus gave the edict, but it's 444 when Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the Persian king, was sent back to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And they reason that from that time period, 69 weeks, 69 times 7 comes out 483, that you come to the time of Jesus Christ, or more properly, AD 33. Now, some of you engineering types are already doing the math. And you're seeing that it doesn't work out, does it? It's not a mistake in the chart. What it is that they've decided that the prophetic year is not 365 days. It's 360 days. So that the 490 years then actually comes out to about 483 years or something of that nature. And then the 69 weeks comes out to 476 years. So they go from 444 to 8033. And so they reckon that the end of the 69 years is the death of Jesus Christ. And then what happened? The prophetic clock stopped. From our standpoint, got broken. But they just say it stopped. The last week, the last 7 years is still unfulfilled. It's not happened yet. That's the end times. It's that 7 year period of tribulation that the premillennialists talk about, that you've read about if you've read the Left Behind series. 7 years of great tribulation. That 7 years is the last week. And in the middle of that week, the one who makes a covenant is not Jesus Christ, obviously. It is the Antichrist. And so that's how they calculate the 70 weeks. Well, you have to do some real numerical gymnastics, don't you, to come up with all of that stuff. So let's go to another view. It is also a millennial view. It's sometimes called amillennialism. They start with typically with 458, Ezra's return. They go with the 483 years. That takes them to 8025, the approximate time of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Of course, his ministry lasted 3.5 years. And so they argue that 69 weeks takes you all the way up to the time that Jesus comes to the earth, and then his ministry is half of that last week, that 70th week. And in the middle of the week, Messiah is cut off. He's killed. And there's another 3.5 years, another half of a week, that hasn't been fulfilled. It depends on the viewpoint of the particular millennialist. I guess some believe it actually took place in the Roman-Jewish War. Others believe that it will take place in the future. But they divide that last week with Jesus Christ's death being the middle of the last week. Now, there's another view that's sometimes called the traditional messianic view. And here's how this view goes. It starts with Cyrus's edict. And it goes 7 weeks and says that that's the time period when Jerusalem is rebuilt by the exiles who returned. Then there's another 62 weeks, and that brings us basically to the time of the coming of Jesus, about 31 AD. Jesus dies, and then that last week is ended. It's a little vague here on the last week, at least as near as I can understand. That last week is ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. So the 70th week finishes with the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, that's all very interesting. I know most of you would like to hear more, but I'm not going to gratify your lusts. And instead, what I'm going to suggest to you is that there are other folks who believe that this is not a chronological timetable. It's not literally any 490 years, but that instead it is a symbolic period of time. For instance, Haley, in his commentary on Daniel, he says, the entire 70-week period is messianic, dealing with events from the period of Cyrus and the Persians to the coming, the anointing, and the death of Messiah, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the end of the Jewish nation. I believe Haley's correct. I tend to view this as a symbolic period of time. It is roughly the time period, roughly 490 years, but you have to go into all kinds of numerical gymnastics to make it fit this event or that event and get the dates all to fit, and I don't believe that's the point. Phil Roberts gave a lecture a number of years ago. He's a member of the church. Some of you are aware of his struggle with cancer. He gave an excellent lecture a number of years ago, 1986, on the 70 weeks of this of Daniel 9, and he made several observations. He observed, first of all, that the period of 490 represents roughly two different periods. It represents basically the period prior to the captivity and that resulted in the captivity, the time of Israel's unfaithfulness, their kingdom unfaithfulness. And then it represents roughly the time period after the captivity until essentially the consummation biblical prophecy in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, here's some specific things that he says, and this is a little bit involved, so I'm not going to go into all this, but I want you to listen to this quote. He says, "But we must remember that the significance of these numbers is symbolic, and that they are not intended to predict exact dates. Indeed, the whole of the 70 weeks does not represent 490 literal years, but only symbolizes the period necessary for the full accomplishment of God's plan to bring a true Sabbath rest and a true jubilee, true rest and deliverance from sin to His people." Now, he makes the observation that that 490 is 70 and 10, two numbers that are frequently symbolic in the Bible. And he associates that 490 with both the Sabbath rest, the seven-day rest, and the Jubilee rest, which was a year also of deliverance. Every 50th year was a Jubilee year. 70 weeks, the 490 years, represents essentially 10 Jubilees, 10 being a number of completion and fullness. I want you to go back to verse 24 and see if I can tie this up so that it makes some sense. Verse 24 tells us what's to be accomplished in this period of time, this 490 years. What's the point, the purpose of this period of time? He says, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Now, there are a couple of different ways that you can interpret that. He may be talking about forgiveness of sins. He may be talking about the final judgment of the nation of Israel for their sins. But the next phrase is pretty clear. He says, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's talking about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what Jesus did in the gospel, in the new covenant. To seal up vision and prophecy. I suspect he's not talking so much about the cessation of spiritual gifts, but the fulfillment of spiritual gifts, or of prophecies and visions. You recall in Luke chapter 24, at the conclusion of Jesus' time here on earth, following His resurrection, He explains to His disciples that what had happened to Him was the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies. He is the culmination of God's plan in terms of prophetic language. And so, all of this, finally He says, and to anoint the most holy. I suspect He's talking about the Messiah there. His anointing, His being placed on the throne as king. And so let me just say, and I realize there's so much more that we could talk about in this, it's probably a whole lesson by itself, but I really favor the view that the number 490 is not a literal chronological timetable. I suspect that it is a symbolic number, similar to the number 490 as it could be applied to the time before the captivity, that's designed to talk about how God's going to give true salvation, final salvation, to His people, and of course it'll be opened up to the Gentiles also. Well, if you weather that, you're over the hump. Because the next question is a little bit easier. I like this question. If the Bible tells us not to lie, then why tell our children of Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy or any other mythical character? And, of course, right immediately when I got the question, I got on the internet to confirm that Santa Claus was a mythical character. Once I'd done that, then I addressed the question in a serious way. But let me just make a few observations about this. First of all, children live in a make-believe world. And that's not to say they're totally detached from reality. But children frequently have make-believe friends. They have very vivid, active imaginations. And I don't believe that's a bad thing. But when you are very young, some of you can't remember that. I can barely remember that, but some of you can. Did you ever imagine yourself as some superhero or some famous person, some other person? I think all children do that at times. It is a make-believe world. It's kind of a neat world that children dwell in, at least for a while. I got to thinking about it, though. It's not just children that live in that world. You think about... No, that's not what I meant. Think about the entertainment that we typically watch. Think about the movies that we watch. Harry Potter, is that reality? A lot of you have watched that. It's not reality. How about Lord of the Rings? the trilogy. Is that reality? No, we understand that's fiction. It's mythical. How about Spider-Man? See, if Rocky was here tonight, he would tell me that that's real. But it's not. And Superman and Batman and all these characters. Isn't it interesting that as adults, we seek entertainment that basically dwells in a fictional world? I'm not so sure we should be too critical of children when they do that, because it appears that we do the same thing. And as parents, we often say things that are not really true, but they do accommodate a child's world. Let me give you an illustration of that. You ever said to your child, cover up Bunny so he doesn't get cold? You're tucking your child in at night, and there's a little bunny, and you tuck him under the cover so he doesn't get cold. Do you really believe that Bunny, who's a stuffed rabbit, is going to get cold? But you know that child, take that rabbit and get him tucked right down under there. So, oh, you just left the impression that Bunny can feel cold. And he can't, can he? I know this is probably a terrible awakening for my son Jonathan, but it's time. He's going to be married less than a week. He really needs to know these things. And my opportunity to rag him from the pulpit's rapidly growing to a close, so got to get in an extra jab here and there. But we understand, of course, that our intention as parents is not to deceive the child. We're playing along with the child's imagination. I don't believe that's necessarily a bad thing. And most children begin to recognize the difference between reality and make-believe at a pretty early age. I think Austin was born in reality. Austin Britnell. But a lot of kids, it takes a little longer. But they begin to make that connection. However, I think the question is based on a legitimate concern, the honesty of parents with their children. The premise is correct. We ought to be honest with one another, and especially parents need to be honest with children. I do believe that parents probably can do some harm if they try to prolong the make-believe world too long. When your kid's 14 and you're still telling him that Santa Claus brought it to him, you got a problem. That's a prolonging of the make-believe world. Now, I will tell you that at one time I would have answered this question differently. I would have probably considered Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and the Tooth Fairy as outright deception. And I wouldn't have recommended that. In fact, we didn't make a big deal out of those kinds of things with our kids. We did some, but not as much as many. And I was always kind of uncomfortable about it. I would answer the question differently now, because I have come to understand that a child's world is very different from that of an adult. Children don't apply the same standard of reality as adults do. And you have to decide then what you're going to define as deception in a child's world. Let me just say one thing, though, about Santa Claus. And some of you, you can close your child's ears if you want to preserve the myth for a little bit longer. I've always been a little uncomfortable with the Santa Claus character, and I'll tell you why. Have you ever noticed that he seems to have the same attributes as deity? Santa Claus knows what you're doing no matter where you are, and all year long he knows everything you've done. That's only true of deity, isn't it? Omniscience, omnipresence. He knows whether we've been naughty or nice for the entire year. He does that around the world in one night sleigh bit. And he goes down chimneys that he couldn't possibly go down because his belly's too big. There are just some things there that are uncomfortable for me, and that's a personal thing. Better be good or you won't get any presents. That's probably appropriate motivation for very small children. That begins to sound like a bribe to be good as you get older. Children need to be taught that there's another and better reason for doing what's right. Not what you get out of it, because it is the right thing to do. That God expects that and has every reason to command what He commands. Well, let me answer the question by saying I don't believe that it is wrong to accommodate the make-believe world of a small child. But I will say this. I think parents need to be careful that they make that transition from make-believe to reality at an appropriate age and in an appropriate fashion. Because I believe it can be damaging to a child. They begin to feel that they have been deceived by their parents. Parents should probably not engage in make-believe when the child is capable and ready to recognize reality. Well, you may not agree with that answer. I suspect a number will not. But as I said, I would have answered it differently in the past. I've come to a little different conclusion as time has gone on. I had two more questions. They were both related to Satan, to the devil. But our time has gotten away from us, and so I'm going to leave them for next time so that you can wait with bated breath in anticipation for the answers to those questions. Appreciate your attention. These sermons always seem to me kind of disorganized. I'm an organization nut. And so I talk about things that are unrelated. But what really binds all of them together is that they all are asked and answered with the intention of helping people serve God. And what that requires in terms of our obedience is that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I'm going to just shut this off since I'm in the middle of things. That we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we repent of our sins and confess our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, that we are baptized, immersed in water, buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of our sins. That's how we begin serving God. And then there are just a host of things that we have to decide, applications of God's law that we have to make to various circumstances of life. And that's what we've been talking about. But you can know all those answers if you haven't responded to the gospel, if you haven't become a Christian. Those answers don't mean much. So tonight, if you're not a Christian, you need to begin with the basic. And the question I've just answered is, how can I become a child of God? It's very simple. The scriptures are laid out. Faith is necessary to please God. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's absolutely crucial, both faith and baptism. Baptism is for the remission of sins, according to Peter in Acts 2 and verse 38. If you haven't done those things, then why not let your faith express itself tonight in your obedience to God's commands? Come to the front. We'll assist you. If you're a Christian who needs to make confession of sin, again, we would like to pray with you. We would like to assist you in getting your life right with God, that you can leave this place determined with greater, stronger faith to do what is right in the sight of God. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight, won't you do so as we stand and sing to invite you?